Well, of my three talks this week, I'm going to speak about three valleys of the Bible. Now, in one respect, that is not terribly imaginative, because last year I spoke about some mountains of the Bible. Perhaps next year it'll be rivers, I don't know. So, valleys. So, I'm going to speak about the Valley of Baca on Friday. And if you've not heard of the Valley of Baca, or you don't know where it is, I guess you need to come and find out. But that will effectively be a talk on something I'm going to call spiritual depression. Sometimes as believers, we find ourselves in quite a low place, and life, the Christian life, seems to be a real slog. I'll be speaking about that on Friday. And tomorrow, God willing, I'll be speaking, perhaps more famously, on the Valley of Dry Bones. It's a wonderful passage, but what on earth does it mean? Well, tomorrow hopefully we'll find out. And this evening I'd like to draw your attention to a rather unpleasant valley. Well, if you think a valley full of dead bodies is unpleasant and a valley of depression is unpleasant, well, why shouldn't tonight's be unpleasant either? I'm going to talk about something called the Valley of Hinnom. Now, if you were to go into a Bible atlas or a study Bible where you've got those lovely coloured maps and charts, you might find that the atlases don't all agree on the location of the Valley of Hinnom. There are two or three places it might have been. One of them I've actually stood in. It was actually rather pleasant, near the old city walls of Jerusalem. And there was a sign up saying, this is the Valley of Hinnom. And contrary to some of the things we're going to hear and read about, there you go, today, the Valley of Hinnom is rather lovely. The valley itself is pointing to something about which I think we need to know. Now, I've got up there a number of strange words. And depending on the Bible translation you use, you may or may not be familiar with them. If you tend to use the good old authorized version, they generally just get translated as hell. More modern translations, and I tend to use the New King James Version, will sometimes use the original words rather than translate it. So when you're a Bible translator, and I'm not likely to become one anytime soon, you will have a text in front of you, and you will want to translate it into English or French or German or whichever language you're working in. But occasionally you will come across a word, and either you don't know how to translate it, or you play it safe and just use the original words. And these words all represent hell. Now, I think they refer to three different places. Before we go further, let me explain. I think the Bible does teach that there is a place called hell, that there is a destination called hell. Perhaps preachers in the past may have overemphasized it, and if that charge is true, perhaps preachers in our own centuries have underemphasized it. In one respect, if you are a Christian, hell is irrelevant to you. Now, what is a Christian? If you know that you've broken God's law, and that there is a penalty to be paid, but that Jesus Christ, when he was upon the cross, paid that penalty for you. Your sin has been paid for. You cannot go to anywhere called hell. When God the Father looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Because when God the Father looked at Christ upon the cross, he saw your sin, your filth. He took the blame and the guilt for what you did. So in one respect, talking about hell tonight, I might as well be showing you travel brochures about Outer Mongolia. Now, it might be there are people in here who are planning to go there, in which case that such a brochure would be highly relevant. But you're not planning to go, and you're not planning to go there. And yet, something that I feel we ought to know about, partly because it's going to help us understand the enormity and the wonder of what Jesus did upon the cross. Now, if you go to a church which preaches the gospel, some do, some don't, there will be a heavy emphasis upon what the Lord Jesus did upon the cross and about his resurrection. And if you have communion in your church, that is also a reminder about what the Lord Jesus did upon the cross. And we hear so much of it. In one respect, I think it's impossible to become immune to it, to get used to it. But on the other hand, I think sometimes we do. The amazing fact that God the Son, the Prince of Life, died to take the blame for what we did wrong is amazing. And I think even the angels are perplexed and filled with wonder that the glorious, powerful God before whom they worship and whom they serve should pay such a dear price for people like us. It is a mystery. So I think if we have an understanding of this tonight, of what we have been rescued from, we will be all the more amazed at what Jesus did for us upon the cross. So we have a word there called Hades. And if you know anything about Greek mythology, you will have come across a character called Hades, who was the Greek god of the underworld. Confusingly, his realm, where he ruled, where he exercised his authority, was also called Hades. So Hades is mentioned an awful lot in scripture, not the so-called god. There is no god called Hades. But there is a place, and in Hebrew there's a place called Sheol. And when they translated the Hebrew into the Greek, they took the Greek word Hades for Sheol. It means the underworld, the grave, the place of the dead. And we come across it a number of times in scripture. For example, and I appreciate tonight that the nature of my talk is one of those where there's going to be hopping from verses to verses. I don't normally like preaching like that, mainly because I can't often find the chapters and the verses when I need to. And it doesn't look good when you're a preacher and you can't find Hosea, for example. But in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and this will be a passage with which many of you are familiar. Again, I'm in the New King James Version, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So I think in the Authorized Version it says, and the gates of hell. I can live with that, but really, the gates of the place of the dead. The time was coming when the apostles were, probably all of them, maybe one or two didn't, but they were all going to be martyred. They were going to be killed. And the churches which they founded were going to be persecuted. And if you go to, I know some of you have been to Rome quite recently, and you go to a place called the Colosseum, and you queue up for an awful lot of time, and you pay an awful lot of money, and you get through, and there's not an awful lot there. But had you gone about 1900 years ago, you'd have seen Christians being killed there. And any intelligent, reasonable person who looked at the early church would have said, look, it's not going to survive the decades. It's going to be snuffed out. Its leaders get killed. Its members get killed. It's persecuted. Well, you know what? We're still here. The gates of Hades, the place of the dead, have claimed so many believers, as it were, and yet there are Christians on every continent. So in one respect, there is hell. There is the place of the dead. And again, in Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Where do they go? They go to the place of the dead. They go to Hades. Now, I'm not really preaching on this tonight, but my own view is that everybody before Jesus Christ who died went to the place of the dead, to Hades or to Sheol. When Jesus Christ paid for their sin, the Old Testament believers were then admitted into paradise. Their sin had been paid for. The one for whom they had been waiting, even without knowing his name, he escorted them up to the glory which he had purchased for them. And again, not everybody would agree with me here, but if you know that your sin has been forgiven because of what Jesus Christ did upon that cross, if you don't make it home tonight, and none of us knows how much breath we have left, you will go to be with Christ, which is better by far. Why? Because your sin has been paid for. On the other hand, if your sin has not been paid for because you're too proud or you don't think you've done anything wrong or you're too busy following some false prophet, I believe you'll go to Hades, the place of the dead. And effectively, it is a prison of remand. If you are accused of a crime and you're charged by the police, you may well find yourself in a magistrate's court, and there will be a crown prosecutor. Hopefully you've got a defense lawyer as well. And it might be that the crown prosecutor says, we want him remanded. What that means is they want to lock you up in prison before you've even had your trial and been found guilty. Your defence, presumably, certainly if they're doing their job, will want you to be bailed. That means released until your trial. Because after all, you've not been found guilty of a crime. But the bench will remand if they think you might abscond and fly off to South America. Or if they think you're going to intimidate a witness. Or if they think you're going to reoffend. And so you can end up in prison. In a prison, there will often be a remand wing. They're treated slightly better, I think. Still rather not be there. Of people who are in prison, but they are awaiting their trial. Hades now, the place of the dead, is a remand prison. It is a holding pen. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the judgment. I don't know when the judgment will come, but it's coming. The tragedy of so many people on our planet is that they just carry on as though they're not going to be held accountable. We are going to be held accountable. Thank God for the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which the blame for the things that I've done wrong, it's already been spent on him. The righteous punishment which my sins have accumulated has been spent on him. So the Christian does not need to fear the day of judgment. The Christian does not need to fear going to the spiritual place of remand, Hades. The Christian does not need to fear being condemned forever. Christ was condemned in our place. Isn't the gospel fantastic? You know, that there are all sorts of religious groups out there. All sorts of religions, and their message will all boil down to this. Do your best. Be as good as you can. Perhaps do a bit of ritual and cross your fingers when you die. The gospel does not teach that. It teaches that Jesus Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, did everything. You've got to repent of your sin and believe. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. The gospel is good news. It is wonderful news. There's another strange word up there. Tartarus. Tartaru. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we read of it. It's only mentioned the once. Second Peter chapter 2. Now Peter is here talking about false teachers. But he says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, dot, dot, dot. Now again, in the New King James Version, we've got there the word hell. It's a perfectly good translation. But it is Tartaru or Tartarus. Again, it is a word acquired from Greek mythology. And it was the deepest dungeon of Hades, in which certain wicked gods or titans were imprisoned. And here Peter is talking about particular angels, about whom we know next to nothing, and it doesn't behove us to speculate too much, who are also incarcerated. I think at one of these Bible weeks, I spent a session talking about Satan, his origin, and where he came from, who he was. And Satan evidently has been given a degree of freedom since his rebellion, and certain angels have not been. And they were so vile, so wicked, they have been remanded themselves in this place called Tartarus. Interesting, isn't it, that you've got Hades, you've got Tartarus. I do wonder if the ancient folk who came up with these ancient religions, like the Greek mythology, if maybe they remembered things which Father Noah passed on to them. Certain truths which they then perhaps corrupted. And then we've got this place, Gehenna. So, three hells in scripture. Hades, the place of the dead. Tartarus, a particular dungeon where certain angels are held. And then we've got this place, Gehenna. So I'm going to read now from Mark chapter 9. Here's an example. So if we were not reading the Bible in English, and I know you can't all see it, but round that corner, there is a picture of a very, very great man. Now, being a very Protestant chapel, we don't have many pictures of saints hanging up. He's one, from time to time, whom I'm very pleased to have displayed. He's called William Tyndale. And 500 years ago, he published a New Testament in English. And you think, so what? It was illegal to translate the New Testament into English. It was illegal to possess a copy of the New Testament in English. It was illegal to read the New Testament in English. So when they caught him, they strangled him and then burned him. And I am grateful that God took that man and used him so wonderfully so that my ancestors 500 years ago could read the Word of God in their own language. Praise God for William Tyndale and what he did 500 years ago. However, if we were Jews of the first century, or even Gentiles of the first century, reading Greek, we would see some of the different words here, which in the English is not always very clear. So, for example, Mark chapter 9 and verse 42. In fact, verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than to have two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. I do get the impression that if Jesus Christ were a preacher today, there weren't many church pulpits in which he would be welcome. He seems to say an awful lot about hell. And again, the word there, is it Hades? No. But elsewhere it is. Is it Tartarus? No. We only hear about it in 2 Peter. It is that word Gehenna. It's a strange word. Well, they're all strange words, aren't they? Gehenna. Gahinom. It refers to a valley. You might have forgotten I'm here to talk about valleys. But it means the valley of Hinnom, or the valley of the children of Hinnom, or the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Why would Jesus use a word which his original hearers would have associated with an actual valley outside Jerusalem? Because that valley was a picture of hell. There are places in the world and locations in history, I think, which give us a glimpse into hell. I'm thinking of Auschwitz. Unmitigated, unbridled evil. Utter godlessness and hatred. There are other places and times I could refer to. The place which first century Jews understood is the Valley of Hinnom. That place I think I've actually stood in. So that there's something about that valley which teaches us about that place. It's a place, if you're a Christian, you can never go to. But it's a place about which the Bible speaks. And it's a place which many who reject Jesus Christ are going to. So we need to know about it. It's first mentioned in Joshua 15 verse 8. It's simply one of the borders between the territory of Judah and the territory of Benjamin. We don't know anything about Hinnom, or his sons, or his children. It might be that Hinnom was a decent bloke. And yet this dreadful place now bears, as it were, his name. If we turn to 2 Chronicles, we find out some of the things which happened in that valley. People tell me that the birds don't sing around Auschwitz, as though the evil which was perpetrated there has somehow cursed even the ground and the trees. Decades on, the physical location has not recovered from what happened there. I must say, all these years later, the valley I stood in was perfectly pleasant, and yet it was also a dreadful place. In 2 Chronicles 28, we read of a king called Ahaz. Second Chronicles 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Under King Ahaz, the valley of Hinnom, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, was a place of idolatry, where the worship and the knowledge of God were minimized and hushed and rejected. It was a place where pagan deities received worship. It was a place where children were burned in the fire. The old Canaanites had a god called Molech. And it's thought, it's understood, that if you wanted Molech, the fertility god, to bless your crops, to bless your farm, you had to show him you were serious about your devotion to him. So you kill one of your children. Or it might be that this is a kind of ritual burning. At least one commentator thinks that the children were to pass through like a path, either side of fire. Either way, this is a deeply disturbing aspect of paganism. And it goes on inside this valley. It's a place of pagan worship. It's a place of idolatry. It's a place of child sacrifice. It's a place where the abominations of the nations let rip. Right in the heart of Israel. The one place on planet Earth where it really ought not to be happening. There it is. And that's happening in the valley of Hinnom. If we nip forward into chapter 33, 2 Chronicles 33. This time we've got another king called Manasseh. 33 and verse 6. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even sets up a carved image in the temple. But what does he do in this valley? Witchcraft, sorcery, contacting demons, what we would call the occult. So the valley of Hinnom, paganism, the occult, the killing of children, a most dreadful thing. This really is an utterly vile place. Sometimes it's referred to as Tophet in scripture, which can be translated spittle or even filth or place of burning. It also seems to have been used in around the year AD 70. The Romans conquered Jerusalem. There'd been a rebellion 4 years before. And it would appear that the 10th Legion, the Roman Legion which conquered Jerusalem, that they performed cremations in that valley. They found cremated remains. The Jews didn't generally practice it. The Romans did. So again, and other sources will talk about the Valley of Hinnom as being the rubbish tip of Jerusalem. Now I'm a member of the local archaeology group. I'm not very good. I'm really at the bottom of the heap. Was that a pun? I don't know. Rubbish is great. Okay, you find a pot. Pot back then was so cheap, and you couldn't glue it back together, so people threw it away, and you can look at it and you can date it. I can't, but the experts can. And you'll find a bit of old bone, find a coin, whose head is on it, can you date it? You know, rubbish is good. Some sources talk about the Valley of Hinnom as being the rubbish tip of ancient Jerusalem. Now, we make more rubbish, I think, than any other generation. We just throw things away all the time. We've got loads of plastic stuff that can't be used again. But ancient folk, they had bones to get rid of. They had broken parts and so on. And some talk about the Valley of Hinnom as also being the town tip. What a strange combination of functions. Pagan worship, child sacrifice, the occult, rubbish. What did they do with that rubbish? They set it on fire because it reduces the volume. So some have argued, therefore, that the reason that the Valley of Hinnom lent us that word, Gehenna, is because the ancient Jews understood what does Hinnom mean? Evil and destruction. And that was a way of teaching them what is hell. Well, it's a place where evil is concentrated so that the new creation, the new Jerusalem, is not to be contaminated by it again. It's all going to be concentrated in one awful place, but also destroyed. Certainly, I think the prophet Isaiah is referring to it. In fact, the Lord Jesus quotes Isaiah. I'm going to turn to the very last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah talks about, in fact I can't quite find the reference, but Isaiah speaks about the worm not dying, the fire not going out. There you go, the very last verse. Verse 24 of the 66th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, and their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The Lord Jesus quotes it. Why does Isaiah end such a beautiful book of prophecy on such a grim note? Well, partly because Isaiah is still waiting for the coming Messiah. He will have the final say. He is the good news. He is the hope that we're expecting. But he's also assuring us that the judge of the earth will do right. There is justice in the universe. There is right and wrong. There is accountability. So what do we have in the Valley of Hinnom? We have a horrible picture of what hell is like. Hell, that place of judgment, that place of continual destruction. That place where God is rejected and all those who have rejected him are concentrated. Now, some people tell me, well, you know what, destruction means that they don't live anymore. I hope that's right, but I don't think the scripture teaches it. Their worm does not die, their fire is not quenched. Some even so-called evangelicals tell me, well, there's still hope for them. If the cross of Jesus Christ is not that hope, there's no hope for them. They've rejected him. The God of the earth is just and he's holy and he will hold us accountable. And there are those, and maybe you're one of them, you're thinking, how can God send people to hell? How can God send his own beloved son to die upon a cross to bear, as it were, our hell because of his great love. God is entirely righteous and just. God is entirely loving and compassionate. There is no contradiction in his character. We might not be able to perfectly dovetail them together, but I think the cross of Jesus Christ gives us a very clear picture of that. God is just and righteous, and there is a place called hell, and yet the Lord Jesus came to bear our sin that we might not go there. To that place of evil, that place of paganism, that place of witchcraft, that place of rubbish, that place of burning. That's what the Valley of Hinnom is all about. Interesting, is it not, that the kings of Judah, if we take those readings at face value, they killed their sons in the Valley of Hinnom to satisfy some revolting pagan gods. But the God of Abraham sent his own son to the cross that his wrath might be satisfied on our behalf. The Valley of Hinnom was a revolting, evil place. When Jesus Christ hung upon that cross, as the hymn writer says, the Father turned his face away. The apostle says he became sin for us. That's a strange expression. He became sin for us. Please don't put your hand up and offer to share. But think about the worst thing you've done. The most shameful. The one that would destroy your reputation. The one you'd be utterly humiliated if people knew about it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory and the Prince of life, was found guilty of that because you did it. He became it for you. And the righteous God, who has indeed made a hell for the devil and his angels, punished Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he bore our iniquities and carried our shame. It's interesting that the first reference in Joshua 15 and 8 to the Valley of Hinnom just describes it as a bit of a border. You think, nothing significant there. And I think it is just a geographical comment. And yet, at the same time, this idea of a border or a boundary, in the cross of Jesus Christ, I see that there as well. Not only is each and every one of us just a breath away from eternity. This chapel's over 210 years old this year. Just think, 2 centuries worth of people, all the ones who've been in those pews. Just think of all the preachers who've been in this pulpit. The fashions have changed, the hairstyles have changed. But they're all dead now. And it's we who are here. They've all entered eternity. We're all on the border. We're all by the boundary. Jesus Christ upon the cross, as it were, bore the Valley of Hinnom. The Son of God became the Son of Hinnom. that we, the children of Hinnom, who deserve to be cut off and punished and rejected for the whole of eternity, might be reconciled to that good and gracious God. I don't like the doctrine of hell, but whether I like it or not makes no difference to it being true. It's taught by scripture. And too many times, especially on things like marriage, people saying, well, you know, I don't really like that. Whether you like it doesn't matter. Does the Bible teach it? And if the Bible teaches it, is it true? As Christians, we believe, yes, it is. And hell and the valley of Hinnom, which pictured it, sends a shudder down our spines. And so it should. Because that is what sin does. We always underestimate the horror of sin, especially our own. We're quite good at judging other people's. We're not so good at looking at our own failings and saying that was totally out of order. We'll always come up with a justification, an excuse, an explanation. It doesn't really matter. But sin does matter. It's dreadful. It's abhorrent. It's revolting to a holy God. And so is hell. But it also reminds us of the amazing, wonderful, outlandish grace of God. That his son should take on flesh in order to die. In order to bear our judgment. In order to take the blame that we might not go there. That we might not be sons of Hinnom, but sons of God.